Before we actually come to the message from God's Word this evening, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of things that are in the vestibule. I did mention this morning, but there are bookmarks that are out there. Those of us who were at the prayer meeting at Malpas Road on Wednesday evening will have already received them. They just give the basic details of when the outreach will be taking place in November and the churches that will be taking part in this. And there is one plea for prayer at the bottom. Please commit to pray for non-Christian family, friends, neighbours, and work contacts. So the outreach is due to take place between November 10th and 17th, and we want this to be bathed in prayer. So please help yourself to that and use it as a means of reminding you of prayer. As the year progresses, there will be more information circulated so that we can pray. Similarly, on the table, there is this Christian newspaper, Evangelicals Now. This copy is free. But if you would like to take a copy, have a read of it, and then subscribe to it, there is a list that is available on the table. And when we have, probably we'll leave it there till the end of the month, and at the end of the month then we'll bring it in, and if there are enough folk interested in receiving it, we will take out a local church subscription to it, so that folk are able to get views on the Christian world from a slightly different angle. So those are the advertisements. Now let's turn to the Word of God. This morning, I mentioned that God willing, in certainly the first part of this year, I want to have a theme of learning from Luke by looking at his gospel, the third gospel, and also by looking at the book of Acts. This morning, we were looking at the first part of Acts chapter 3. Well, this evening, I want us to look at events that take place as a result of that miracle, the healing at the beautiful gate. And in particular, I want us to be looking at the verses that Peter says in verse 19 through to 21. Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And I want us to look at this series of verses and this passage under the heading, Repent for Revival. Yesterday morning, as is our practice, we held our monthly prayer meeting for revival. This Thursday, the Evangelical Movement of Wales will launch a new series of prayer meetings for revival to be held at Sandfields in Aberavon, and that will be under the heading, O Lord, Do It Again. Those of you who are familiar with the evangelical scene in Wales will know that we place a lot of emphasis on the need for revival. And men like our brother Brian Edwards have written books. Amongst others, Brian wrote a book, Can We Pray for Revival? And obviously the answer is yes. And Brian argues for that, and we seek to know God working in a special way. But we've got to be honest. We've got to be realistic. We have such an emphasis on longing for revival because we don't want our Christian work to be spurious. We don't want it to be man-centered. We don't want it to be the result of human effort. But we emphasize revival to such an extent that we are in danger of making it a heresy. Now, you might be concerned that I say that. Well, heresy essentially is taking one truth and pushing it to such a degree that it takes on proportions which are not balanced and which do not consider other principles of biblical truth. An example of it within the human body is that one cell within the body can become infected with cancer, as many of you know, sadly from experience, and that one cell can multiply itself and grow and get out of all proportion. It began as a part of the body, functioning as part of the body, but then it became destructive to the body. And there is a danger of that in our attitude in Wales when it comes to revival. And I think one of the concerns that I have as we pray for revival is that we are in danger of telling God how and when to work. Therefore, this evening, I want us to look at revival in a biblical context. Now, I realize that there are other biblical passages that we could go to, and we could deal with this subject of revival. But I want us to look at it tonight in this setting here in Acts chapter 3. We're all familiar with that term that marked off compulsory education, or when education was introduced into this country, of the three R's, reading, writing, and arithmetic. Well, I don't want to look at the three R's tonight. I want us to look at the four R's: repentance, remission, revival, and return. And it is to these three verses in Acts chapter 3 that I particularly want to draw your attention tonight. There are two responsibilities and there are three promises. Now, these responsibilities and promises are set in a specific context. We saw that context this morning. Peter, having healed the lame man at the beautiful gate, and when they went into the temple, people were amazed by what had happened. And Peter responded to that. And it is Peter's explanation. I'm not going to call it a sermon tonight, because to us, a sermon is what I'm laying before you tonight. Something that I have spent time prayerfully studying, and I've spent time over it. And I came with this prepared. But Peter hasn't done that. He didn't know that he was going to perform a miracle. He didn't know that this man was going to ask him for a charitable gift. He didn't know that this crowd would gather around him. But in that situation, he spoke the word of God. He explained what was going on. In effect, Peter is not so much preaching a sermon here as he is doing what he encourages us to do in his first letter. He says in 1 Peter 3, "Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And Peter's doing that. People are amazed by this miracle. And they've got their answers, they've got their explanations. And Peter says, no. This is what is going on. And in verse 19, Peter says, "Repent therefore." So what Peter is saying in these three verses is indivisibly connected with what has gone before. What he has been explaining is linked with this. The first of our R's tonight, repentance. And we look at the two responsibilities that Peter gives in this message, in this explanation. He says in verse 19, repent and turn back. Both very similar terms, because repentance is a changing of the mind, a changing of direction, to change our attitude to things. To turn back, literally, it is to turn back, but to renew a forgotten focus in life. So we may, at one time in our life, have been giving attention to this particular thing. And Peter is saying, look, get back to the focus. Get back to what God wants of you, that what God requires of his people. And both of them can be summarized under this heading of repentance. But if you want an explanation or an example of turning back, I think it's good to think of the prodigal son. Because we are told in the NIV translation that when he was feeding the pigs, he came to his senses. He turned back to a focus that he had once had. His life had become taken up with money, with pleasure, with spending time with his friends. But what had it done for him? It had brought him to poverty. He came to his senses. He turned back. He thought of his dad. He thought of home. He thought of the privileges that he had when he was there. And Peter says, look, you've made mistakes. And we will look at those mistakes in a minute. But he calls them to repentance. Now, many of us find a call to repentance challenging. How dare you tell me that I need to change my attitude? How dare you tell me that I've lost the focus of my life? When God calls us to repentance, he isn't saying, look, you made a mess of it. You have got to do this, this, and this. When God calls us to repentance, he's saying, look, your life is heading in the wrong direction. And he puts this into a wonderful context at the end of this chapter, verse 26. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Turning you. God wants to turn us. God wants to adjust the focus of our life. God wants himself to become the central being of our thoughts and of our actions. Why? So that he can become self-absorbed? No. So that he can bless us. Remember when Stuart Elliott preached at my induction service? He spoke about the Lord blessing us. And Peter is calling these people to repentance so that they might know the blessing of God. This morning, we saw the healing of the man at the beautiful gate. But they're no longer at the beautiful gate. They have gone inside the temple. And the people that Peter is now addressing are outwardly religious people. They've made the journey to Jerusalem to be here for the special feasts. But they're not only turning up for the special feasts. They, like Peter, are laying an emphasis on prayer. They want to be together in God's house as often as they can. And they are people who outwardly have a great display of religion. But boy, how does Peter preach to them? Why does he include this therefore? Why does he call them to repentance? Well, the answer is found in verses 13 through to 15. And Peter doesn't pull his punches. He talks about the God that he worships. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. He's saying, I'm a Jew. I'm like the rest of you. I have grown up with this rich heritage. This God, our God, glorified his servant, Jesus, whom he's already beginning to tread on dangerous ground. Jesus, that man, expected us to turn away from the religion of our fathers. But he then goes straight for the jugular. He then applies the word of God to the lives of his hearers. And he says some incredibly powerful things. This Jesus whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him, but you, verse 14, denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. These people are in the temple. They're praying. They're worshipping God. But Peter is laying out what they have done. 6 or 7 weeks earlier, they were responsible for asking the Roman authorities to nail Jesus to the cross. It failed. They had rejected the one that God had sent into the world. And Peter is saying, this is your sin, and you need to repent. You need to turn away from the things that you have done wrong. They were relying on their outward religion. And friends, we have to beware of an unbiblical confidence. Are we really relying on the Lord Jesus Christ for our faith? Or are we relying on our chapel going, on our giving, of our reading of the Bible? If you read any genuine biography or the diary of a godly man or woman, you will always find that there is a horrible struggle with temptation and at times with sin. We were not in a physical crowd obeyed to the blood of Christ. That we placed Christ on the cross as much as anyone in that crowd that day. Because it is only the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who can pay the price of sin. Friends, from what Peter is saying here, the precursor of revival is repentance. And especially repentance among the visible people of God. Our brother David Davis, who was missionary in Congo for a number of years, in the early 90s spoke of his experience of that revival. Where did the revival begin? It began amongst the missionaries. It began amongst the people of God. Not because they had got things sorted more than anybody else, but because they knew their failure. They knew their lack of the awareness of God, and they pleaded that God would visit them again. The first step toward revival with genuine repentance amongst the people of God. But the second R in our verses tonight is remission. They use the word remission not in the way that is used medically these days, but the way that it is used in theological language. The forgiveness of our sins. Because Peter goes on and says, repent therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. I like the emphasis of this verse. Notice it's blotted out. It's not just a neat line through it so that you can see the sin that has been recorded. It is not, well, we won't pay attention to that. We'll pretend it never happened. No, it is blotted out. It is not deleted. We don't pretend it has never been there. But we say, yes, it has been there. I am guilty of these things. I have failed to love God. I have failed to love my neighbor. I have failed to trust God. I know my sin. But it has been blotted out. Literally, the word means to plaster. When we moved into our house, in our enthusiasm to tidy it up, because it was, to put it mildly, in need of attention, we tried to strip the wallpaper off the walls. And as we started to strip it, so we started to strip the walls. And there was this rightness. If we had tried to put paint on top of it, it would have been such a mess. If we had tried to put wallpaper on top of it, again, it would have been a mess. What do we have to do? We had to employ a trained, qualified man to come in, to plaster it, to skim it, to cover over the mess that we had made. We knew it was a mess. We knew that it was not suitable. We knew that it was not presentable. We could not ignore it. It had to be obliterated. Friends, we cannot ignore our sin. But our sin can be forgiven. It can be dealt with. As I said, we don't deal with the theological word remission. In the medical term, when somebody is in remission, if they've been suffering with cancer, sadly, there is always that threat that it will come back. But that isn't what Peter is talking about here. He's saying, repent, turn away from your sin, confess your sin, and your sin will be blotted out. It's a teaching of the new covenant in the Old Testament. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more, Jeremiah preached. It's quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews 8. I will be merciful toward their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. The writer to the Hebrews repeats it. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Paul, writing to the Romans, says, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Stop and think, friends. Stop and think about what Peter is saying. He has said to them, you nailed Christ to the cross. You were the ones who, even though Pilate wanted to release Christ, you said, no, nail him to the cross. Give to us Barabbas, a murderer, one guilty of uprising. Peter is here saying, your sins can be blotted out. My sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Peter is saying to those people that their sins can be blotted out. We didn't cry to the blood of Christ, but we are guilty of sin, each and every one of us. If Peter could say to them, it's forgiven, he says it is. Are the people who condemn you because of the fact that they think that you have failed?
Do you condemn yourself because you know that you have not reached the mark that you've set for yourself? You feel condemned in the light of Scripture. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's what John does. He goes on and he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how John puts it. Peter puts it, that your sin may be blotted out. Bernard, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what to do. Well, John says something to you as well. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The first thing that a Christian knows about himself or herself is that we are sinners. That we are sinners, saved by the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we have been guilty of horrible things, but if we repent, there is forgiveness. That leads us to our third R, revival. The times of refreshing, verse 20, may come from the presence of the Lord. One commentator translates this idea of refreshing as to breathe properly or breathe easily again, reviving with fresh air. Just recently, a number of our members have spoken to me about the fact that they have suffered rather serious asthma attacks. I'm very grateful that I've never suffered from asthma in my life, but I understand that you have this choking experience. You feel that you will never get your breath, but you get hold of your inhaler and you take in those deep breaths, and as the tubes and as your airways are cleared and open, so you feel that you can breathe easily again. You're not feeling as though you are suffocating. And that's Peter's description of revival. That refreshing breath of heaven. That wind filling our spiritual lungs. The church being able to breathe easily again. The air is not polluted by our sin. It's not polluted by the non-essentials of religion. But we live in a day, don't we, when a lot of people suffer from anxiety. And one of the symptoms of anxiety is people getting worked up and feeling afraid, feeling as though they would be suffocated by their fears. There's nothing that they can do to control it. It's overpowering them. And we can get like that in the Christian life, can't we? Am I saying the right things as I pray? Am I dressing in the right way? Am I doing the right things as a Christian? Am I doing this? Am I doing that? Am I keeping the rules? And they feel crushed. They feel as though they're being suffocated by their own rules, or perhaps the rules of other people. Friends, this is not Christian liberty. This is not freedom. This is not breathing in the breath of heaven. Christian liberty is described in John 8. If the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And that's what Peter is talking about here. that going up onto a mountainside. Having lived in a city, and there on the mountainside, filling your lungs with the fresh air. But Peter is preaching this glorious message. He's saying there's freedom. But it seems that when he preaches such a glorious message, the enemies of the gospel do not want to hear it. And we read in the beginning of the next chapter, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests, the religious leaders, the captains of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day. They preached liberty, and religious leaders wanted to imprison them. They were offering freedom that the opponents of gospel truth were wanting to battle, to do battle, and to be at war. There are times when we want our Christian lives to be free and easy. But friends, it's in the battles that we prove our God, and it's in the battles that we enjoy the great victories and the promises of the gospel. As I was thinking about this, I was thinking, I don't know in what context I heard this recently, but it was obviously in an American book or an American setting, and this man was saying, name me the presidents of the United States. And he said, three immediately come to mind. Washington, Lincoln, and Eisenhower. Who were they? Men who ruled in peace? No, men who ruled in battle. Asquith, Lloyd George, Winston Churchill. When were they prime ministers? In times of greatest battle. And friends, revival does bring us that freedom, does bring us that refreshing. But it was also a time of battle. And when God blesses, there will be those battles. But there was an identification. And as you read the latter part of chapter 4, there was a desire amongst these Christians to be together. They didn't separate themselves out. They sold things in order to be united with one another. Let me just read you a few verses from chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, but as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. A fruit of revival, practical fellowship, and unity. We sing so easily, we are not divided, all one body we, one in hope, in doctrine, one in charity. But when God revived this church, the believers faced the battle, but they faced it together. There was not disunity amongst them, because they were each refreshed by those times of refreshing which came from the presence of the Lord. But there's a final hour that comes out in this. series of verses, and it's the word return. Look at the middle of verse 20 through 21. That he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Although Peter is preaching weeks after the ascension of Christ, Peter is looking for the return of Christ. This morning Dave spoke to the children, didn't he, of 2,000 years since the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, since his return to heaven. And yet, Christ has not returned. But Peter lived as though Christ could come at any time. And he looked for it. He longed for it. Friends, let me ask you, do you believe that Christ will return to this earth? Do you believe that every eye will see him? Do you believe that those who mocked him will look at him and they will confess that he is Lord? That is what Peter believed, and he was looking for it. And I believe that because we have almost relegated the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to a secondary doctrine, that we have lost the urgency of our gospel preaching. He may come. He may come immediately. Are we ready? Will we be happy knowing that friends, family, neighbors have not had their sins blotted out? It adds an urgency. Peter says, the blood of Jesus is able to blot out your sins, but you must remember that Christ could come at any time. When you're sat at your desk, when you're washing the windows, when you're caring for the children, when maybe you are in a service of worship, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Are you looking forward to that? Are you longing for that day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return? Repent for revival. Repentance, remission, revival, return. The beginning of a new year. Let us remember our responsibilities to repent and to turn back. And then let us plead the promises, because responsibility and promises cannot be separated. May God give each of us the grace to search our hearts as we come to the communion table tonight, so that we might enjoy both personal and corporate forgiveness, because we are the body of Christ. We identify with one another. When any of us sins, each of us suffers the consequences of that to some extent. Let's pray that God might be pleased to visit again, so that we might know the refreshment of revival, and that we might prepare for that glorious day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and all will see him, and all will enjoy the great revival when we will be refreshed by the presence and the power of our God. Amen.